I was in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. We're not teaching Isaiah this morning, don't worry. And I was really struck. We're going to be in Acts 14, if you want to turn there. I was really struck by the reality that in chapters 44 and 45, the end of 44, beginning of 45, we are introduced to an individual by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus would not be born for 100 more years. And he's named by name there in the book of Isaiah. He was a Persian king who God would use to bring God's people back into their land to satisfy the plan that God had laid forth. And in the time that this is written, Israel had not yet been taken into exile. They had not yet been taken to Babylon. And so Isaiah is writing, the northern kingdom had been taken to Assyria, but the southern kingdom hadn't been taken to Babylon yet. Don't worry about the details of that. One day we'll teach through the book of Isaiah and you'll get it all. But it was still something that hadn't happened, and the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to bring you back through the instrumentation of Cyrus. Now, what's stunning about that is that the Lord had a plan that he was bringing to action. We can rest in his plan, even though we don't know the details of the plan. Even the name of the ruler that would bring them back before his mom was probably born, even the name of that ruler is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And then Isaiah goes on, it's the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. So the Lord goes on and says, this is how you know that I am not like these other gods. I know the end from the beginning. I tell you the things that have not happened because I know the future because I make the future. I set my plans in place. Isn't that awesome? Yes. And so we just sang about God having plans and God's purpose is prevailing. And we grope about sometimes in the dark, not sure, Lord, what are you doing here in this situation? What are you doing with this trial in my life? What are you working here, Lord? And a lot of times we don't know what the Lord is doing in the midst of our moment. But we do know the character of God. And we do know that his purposes will come to pass and that all things will work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purposes, that we will be conformed in the image of his Son. So we know the outcome, even if we don't know the process of that outcome. And so those of you who are going through hardships right now, where tomorrow is a bit hazy or even shady, where next week is a little uncertain, 5 years down the line is just a blank slate, and maybe you're the kind of person that likes to have everything laid out step by step in front of you. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Amen. We can trust that the Lord will bring about that which he has intended. His plans will never fail. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, forever. Isn't that good news? Such good news. Well, just before we get to our passage and before we pray, quick announcement. Next week, we're starting a mission partner class or membership class. From 9 a.m. till 10 a.m. Sunday morning. So it'll be before service. You would come at 9 and we'd finish at 10, and then you'd have about a half hour before service starts if you take part in that class. And that class will run for 6 weeks. And so if you're wondering, should I take that class? Should I come early to do that? Let me give you some wet your whistle or give you some rationale or whatever terminology you want to use. Why would this be good for you? Why would this be helpful for you? Well, church membership is an important aspect of body life, of being the body of Christ. And so I know for some, the idea of church membership or mission partnership, as we call it here, may be new to you. For others, maybe you've had a bad experience with church membership. And let me tell you, if you've ever had a bad experience in anything, you decided never to do that again, you would never do anything again. How many of you have been in a car accident? You've gotten into a car again. I mean, how many of you have ordered something at a restaurant that wasn't good, and then you Maybe you didn't go back to that restaurant, but you went to a different restaurant at that point. Same scenario. There's goodness here, and I want to give you two reasons that I think this is helpful. There are several. I want to give you one thing of what it means for the body and one thing it means for the elders. We live in a low-commitment culture, because of that, church membership is a powerful countercultural statement. It's a statement that says, I'm committing to these people. It's not based, my commitment's not based on what I can get out, but what I can give, how I can serve the body, how I can serve others. So there's a mutual agreement of understanding, I'm committing to you and you're committing to me. That's one positive reason for the body. I can give you a dozen, but that's not what this morning's about. This is just an announcement. here's why it's important for the elders. Becoming members helps the elders to shepherd better. It helps us to do what God has called us to do better. Hebrews 13:17 says that elders are keeping watch over your souls and that they will give an account before God for that. Yeah. Wow. I legitimately lose sleep over that verse. Do you ever lose sleep over passages of the Bible? That's one I lose sleep over. The question is that we as elders have to ask ourselves, who are we responsible to God for? I think that's a pretty important question, right? Yeah. If we're going to be responsible for God for how we shepherd souls, we need to know which souls we're responsible to God for. So are we responsible for every Christian in Prescott? Like, I'm going to go to that church down the street and say, excuse me, elders of this church, I'm responsible for the souls of your sheep. No, I think they would run me out of that church, rightfully so. Are we responsible for anyone who walks through the doors of the church? They kind of step in, they step out. Are we responsible for those people, the visitors or whatever? We don't know their names. We don't necessarily know who they are. They come once, maybe they're visiting family members, and so they're up. Are we responsible for those?
Yes.
Well, no, we're not. Trust, I can't handle that much responsibility. Or are we responsible for those who have said in a clear, in what we would say in a formal way, this is my church, I'm committed to these people, I'm part of this body. And that gives us as shepherds an understanding of who it is that we will give an account to God for. And we want to do that well. And so those are a couple of the reasons why membership's important. And so if you're not yet a mission partner, if you're not yet a member, I'd encourage you. There's a sign up on the info center kiosk. What do we call it?
Welcome center.
I've been here for 5 years, people. There's that table out there. You can sign up. And you could also send an email to the church office, hello@solidrockprescott.org, to sign up for that. I would encourage you guys to, if you're not yet mission partners, sign up for that. Maybe you are and you're like, you know what, I need a refresher, or I'm not sure what it means to be a member even though I am a member. Maybe I forget things like the name of that table out there or why we gather. Well, there's nothing wrong with reminders, as we've just experienced. So maybe you want to sign up for it anyway, even if you are already a mission partner. But that is out there for you. But let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer together. You are a good Father. All your ways are good. Your word says you are good and you do good. And Father, we confess that we've forgotten your goodness this week. We've complained. We've been ungrateful. Lord, we've even felt entitled to have things that we've grown accustomed to. And sometimes, Lord, the truths we profess with our mouths and the thoughts that we think in our hearts and minds are out of sync. Lord, we thank you that you are patient with us. Thank you that you don't cast us off. Thank you that your love for us is not based upon our goodness, but upon yours, upon your glory, upon your purposes. Even though our thoughts can be wayward, Lord, we can doubt your goodness. Thank you that your thoughts toward us are too many to be numbered, and they are good. And Father, we ask that you would keep and guard our hearts and minds this week. We ask that you would grant us a greater glimpse of your goodness and your glory. You said in Isaiah 26 that you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you, for he trusts in you. Father, I know my mind does not stay put. I fret, I worry. Like Martha, I can be busy about a great many things and forget the better place of sitting at your feet. My mind can run. Lord, our thoughts can discourage us, worry us, confuse us. Father, you are the good shepherd. And we ask that you would shepherd our thought life. That every wayward thought, like sheep, you would bring back into the fold. And we ask that this morning we would see more of your purposes and more of your ways as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read together? Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was a chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they can scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As Barnabas and Saul, we've been looking at their missionary journey as they've been bringing the gospel to places that are at this point unreached, places that have not heard about Jesus. As they go forth, there is a mixed response. There is excitement There is astonishment. There is reception. There is rejection. There is receiving. There's reviling. As the gospel is going out, not everyone responds the same way to the good news. You would think, well, it's good news. What can be bad about the good news? Well, the gospel we see divides. The gospel divides. It's our first point this morning. As these missionaries experience hardship in Cyprus and Antioch of Pisidia, in verse 2, as Jews in the synagogue were poisoning the minds of the people. They went into the synagogue to the Jews first, which is always their custom because the Jews at least had the Old Testament law. They at least had two-thirds of the Bible. And those two-thirds talked about the third that was yet coming. It talked about Jesus and what Jesus would do, but it talked about it in sort of shadow form. They couldn't see with clarity all the scriptures that pointed to Jesus, but the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. So they go into the synagogues to explain how all of their scriptures talk about this man from Galilee that was more than a man would come as Messiah and to take the sin of the world upon his shoulders. And a great number of them believed at this word, Jews and Greeks. There were Greeks that would go to the synagogue, not because they had become Jewish, but because they saw something about the belief in one God amidst the pantheon of gods that the Romans and Greeks believed in. A God for this, a God for that, so on and so forth. And they saw that the God of the Bible was one God over all things. And so they were drawn to that. And so they were drawn to the morality of the Jews, that they had a real sense of right and wrong, that there was a God that they were accountable to. But many of them heard this gospel from Paul and Barnabas, and they believe, but these unbelieving Jews, they respond by poisoning the well, so to speak. The work of God in Iconium was getting a bad name as they're doing the right thing. Paul and Barnabas speaking boldly for the Lord, showing them God's gracious words. Notice in verse 3, the words that they spoke. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. The word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to validate, to show the power of God's grace. Well, as they're there, opposition came to a point where it was prudent for them to move on and to continue to preach the gospel elsewhere. Verse 7 says as much. As they continued to preach the gospel, as they moved on from that place, they were going to preach the gospel here, or they're going to preach the gospel there. They're going to preach the gospel. The threats that were there didn't silence them. They were committed to proclaiming this message no matter what transpired. Paul would later write in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the good news." That's what gospel means. It means the good news of what God has done, the good news of what Jesus came to do, which we will talk a little bit more about. But that good news divides those who are being changed by it from those who are rejecting it. And that means that within the church, we should know true unity. Why? Because what brings Christians together? The gospel. It's the good news of what Christ has done. It's the good news that he was crucified for our sins, buried, and rose again the third day. This is what we rally around. This is what we find our unity in. What unifies a church should be the gospel, should be Jesus, should be the work that Christ came to do. The good news of Jesus. What is that good news? Well, that good news can be summed up in four words, or four ideas rather: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. This work that Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. Creation, we were created to enjoy God in a sinless world. We were created to know him, to walk with him, to have relationship with him, as Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, to experience the goodness of God that was evident. But then after creation came the fall, as humanity was tempted by sin, to rule their own lives, to make their own decisions apart from God, to say, you know what, I'm going to be God of my own life. Humanity died in their sins in rebellion against God. God told them, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. And so, because of the fall, we deserve God's wrath, his justice against us, because we broke his law. Our sins have earned it and deserved it. And if that's where the story ended, we would have no good news. In order to understand good news, we have to understand that bad news. That all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That the wages of our sin is death. That no one escapes God's judgment. So what does God do? He sends his son to redeem. Redemption. Redemption. God sent his son to take our sin upon his shoulders, that the wrath that we deserve for our sin wouldn't fall upon us, but upon him. That he would bear the beating, the brunt of that wrath. We're saved by his grace. We're made right with God by faith alone. And there's nothing that you and I can do to add to that salvation. There's nothing that you and I can do to make Christ's work for us more perfect, more sufficient. Yesterday morning, I was reading in the book of Colossians, and Paul says, as you received Christ, so walk in him. Amen. The very grace by which you are saved is the very grace by which you continue in the faith. You don't add to your faith your works to save. It's all what Christ has done. He's finished the work, and in his finishing the work, he empowers us in our obedience. Isn't that good news? That our obedience is empowered by the Spirit of God who makes us home in us because we have been renewed and made new by the work of Christ. And the fourth part of the gospel is new creation. New creation, that one day, the fullness of what Christ accomplished on the cross will take place here on the earth as all the earth is made new. As he renews all things, there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more death. Every tear will be wiped away, and those who have been redeemed by Christ will enjoy him in perfect peace forever in the new creation. Hallelujah. And those who choose to reject the gospel will suffer their just deserts. This is the gospel. This is the message that Paul is committed to preaching. This is the message that brings the church together into unity. Now, why do I stress that point here? I don't see unity in the church here in this passage because of this. Paul is preaching in a bunch of cities that make up a region called Galatia. And maybe you've twigged on that word, Galatia, because there's a book called Galatians. And it's a book, a letter written by Paul to these churches that he's preaching at here. And as Paul continues to preach the gospel there in verse 7, as he continues to proclaim this message, as this message is the thing that brings division or unity, it does one or the other, the churches in Galatia began to divide over the gospel. This the year that Paul is here is 47-48 A.D. Later on in 48 A.D., he writes the book of Galatians to these churches. What has transpired within that year that Paul was gone? That's the real question. And what transpires over that year after Paul preaches here and he establishes churches here built upon the gospel, built upon the message of Jesus, where we find our true unity, is these false ideas began to come in to build things that weren't the gospel, to bring unity into the church. In other words, we would unify around something that was not what we were supposed to unify around, which brought division. And so Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. The book of Galatians is a really interesting book because usually when Paul begins a letter, there's a lot of like warm greetings at the beginning, some encouragement, a nice welcoming prayer and you know, pointing out some great things that are happening, and that's his typical way that he starts a letter. But in Galatians, he goes right for the jugular. And in verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I mean, he just goes right in with this. Look, there's no time for pleasantries here, because the gospel is being set aside for something else. These churches that he's now preaching to, or establishing these cities that he's now preaching in. They're turning aside from him who called you to the grace of Christ. They began to lose the gospel. What are they losing the gospel to? Well, at this point, we could do a whole study on the book of Galatians, but we won't. You can read through the book of Galatians. It's only 6 chapters. It'll take you 20 minutes, and you'll get the picture right away. And the picture is this, that they were looking at man's works over Christ's work to be their basis of unity. They're looking at, in order to be truly a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. And if you didn't become a Jew first because you're justified by your works, then you couldn't truly become a Christian, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And so you have to come through Judaism to get to Christ, which is not the message Paul's preaching here. The message Paul's preaching here is that Jesus, through the Old Testament, that God provided a Messiah for the world, for all people. And that through trusting in him, regardless of your background, whether Jew or Greek, slave, free, male, female, regardless of your history, that Christ comes to save. So you don't have to come through the funnel of a religion or the funnel of some tradition or the funnel of some works that you do in order to be acceptable to Christ. But you are accepted because of what Christ has done on your behalf. And so what's happening in Galatia, and what these Jews in verse 2 are doing, they're poisoning the minds of these new brothers in Christ, saying, no, this message of Jesus is all fine and good, but listen, we have to do these things first. And you add Jesus to the equation. Brothers and sisters, listen to me now. Whenever your gospel is a Jesus plus or Jesus minus, it's a false gospel. And so Paul writes the book of Galatians to these churches that he's preaching to in chapter 14, saying, don't buy into it. The way that you are unified as a church, and there's divisions happening, read chapter 2 of Galatians, their church family meal was divided, the Jews sitting at one table and Gentiles sitting at another, and they weren't talking to each other, they weren't engaging each other. Why? Because they had made a gospel 2.0. They'd added something to what God never created. Jesus plus. Jesus alone is all sufficient. And it was bringing division into the church. You know how much God loves his bride? Oh, it's amazing how he loves his church. How he loves us. And maybe you look in the mirror and you say, what's to love? There might be one or two of us that looks in the mirror and says, what's not to love? But by and large, we see, if we see ourselves with true accuracy, we say, Lord, why do you love us? What do you desire about? What do I bring to this besides my sin, failure, weakness? You bring all the assets, I bring all the deficits. You bring all the strength, I bring all the weakness. You bring all the beauty, I bring all the ugly. And yet he loves his bride. And he's committed to her, to redeem her, to wash her, to clothe her in white. And that's the body of Christ. He who touches her touches the apple of his eye. How he loves his bride. So imagine how much it grieves his heart when people tear apart what God has joined together. When people create false gospels to tear apart his church. The gospel is meant to unify. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 16, it's one of those interesting passages in Proverbs. You know, there are such and such and such and such. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him, and he lists six things, and the seventh is like the really big one. The seventh is this. Verse 19, one who sows discord among brothers. Amen. The Lord hates that because he loves his bride. And he loves them to be unified around that which redeems them. That which unifies them, which is the gospel. This gospel that Paul's committed to preaching, even though there are some here who are trying to poison the minds of the brethren. When the gospel ceased to be central in Galatia, people in the churches began anchoring their hopes in their self-righteousnesses. And how they were better than others. They were more faithful than others. And so Paul says, we make it our aim to preach the gospel to you always. Because it slays our pride. It slays that instinct in us that says, I'm a little better than you. I'm a little more holy, a little more loved. A little more worthy. Church, the gospel does divide, but it divides between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. The gospel never divides between those who are in Christ. Amen. Because it is the basis for that unity. Number two, our need is the same. Our need is the same. As Paul, he heals this man who was lame. And reminiscent of the works of his master, Jesus. The people respond with great excitement. And who wouldn't, right? The Pharisees, I guess, wouldn't. If it was done on a Saturday, but they respond with excitement that this lame man is now healed. This lame man now walks. And so what they do is they associate what they see with what they believe. Now, what they believe is a false belief. They believe in Zeus and Hermes. Hermes is a messenger god, and Paul does a lot of talking, so clearly he's Zeus or Hermes, and Zeus is a little more quiet, and Barnabas is letting Paul do most of the talking, so clearly he's Zeus. And so they get together and they want to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they are incarnations of their gods. So what do you do with that? I've never been in that situation. I'm not exactly sure what the right steps are, but this passage would be really instructive for me if I ever find myself in a situation where people want to sacrifice to me. And as they're there, they catch wind of what's going on. These animals are being brought in. Garlands are being brought. And they're saying, this is Zeus and this is Hermes. And so Paul and Barnabas, they tear their clothes. And they say, we are men just like you. Don't put us on a pedestal. Don't mistake what we're saying. Don't mistake how this miracle has happened. This hasn't happened because of us. There's nothing in us that has particular power. This is the work of Jesus. Amen. This is the work of him who sent us. We are but messengers. As they heal this man, as the Lord gives Paul insight by the Spirit that this man has faith to be made well. The Lord has granted him faith. They decide what the best course of action is here in a split moment. I wonder if there was some debate in their mind. Hey, we could really use this to grow a bigger platform here. And, you know, we can kind of go along with this for a little while. And then when we get a bigger audience, we can turn the tables. And we'll get a good meal out of it too, because those are really good-looking cows. They don't do any of that. They are concerned about one thing and one thing alone. And that is that God gets his glory. Amen. That God gets his glory. They are but messengers. They are but servants to one greater than them. I love the words of John the Baptist when he's asked, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. When he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I am not even worthy to untie his sandals." Let's keep our eyes on the main thing. They are but servants. And the way that they now approach these people is on the same level. Their need is the same as those to whom they are preaching. "We are no different from you guys," he says in verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." Maybe he's pointing at the cows and the garlands and the temples. "To a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Here's a great principle for us. Recognize that we are the same as the people that God has called us to reach. We are the same as the people that God has called us to reach. The gospel of grace that we preach is the gospel of grace that we need. We need this gospel. As Paul Tripp likes to say, there are no grace graduates. We don't advance beyond the gospel. We ought not speak snobbishly or loftily from self-righteous pedestals about how our lives are better than the lives of those who don't believe in Jesus. We find all kinds of creative ways of doing that. We put them down because of their politics. We put them down because of their spending habits or of their activities. And we snub our noses, feeling a little superior every time. And slowly we find ourselves slipping into the Galatian problem of Jesus plus. Brothers and sisters, we need Jesus every moment of every day. And what Paul and Barnabas do, I love it. They expose their sameness to the people. Tearing their shirt, saying, "Look, flesh and blood, we're just like you. Our need is the same as yours." I think it's easy to speak about how others need Jesus in a way that makes it look like we have no sin nor present struggle, nor present need for the gospel. When in reality, we are nothing but one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Paul and Barnabas show their sameness. They didn't see themselves as superior to those who were lost. They sought to show their commonality with those that they were trying to reach. They didn't want the crowd to think that they were something special, but that their God was something special. If you see anything special in us, anything praiseworthy, then know that what you are seeing is God and not us. I encourage you in your evangelism. Take extra care not to sound like you are superior to those to whom you're sharing the gospel with. None of us have believed the gospel because we were brighter or smarter or more astute. The gospel comes to those who are blind, deaf, dumb, and dead. Hallelujah. And Jesus makes alive. And that is beautiful. Amen. Not many wise were chosen, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. Our greatest asset in proclaiming the gospel to people is not our superiority, but it's our frailty. It's our own need for Christ every single day. Number three, repentance is good news. Repentance is good news. So as Paul shares this message with this group in verse 15, he says halfway through the verse that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. That you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Paul shares with them the good news, the gospel. And what Paul does is he points out what makes the gospel good. This is important. He's actually showing them why the gospel's good news. It's not just, hey, the gospel's good news, you should believe it. Well, what makes it good? That's what I want to know. Why would I need this gospel of yours? Just because you say it's good or because it's good news, literally in the Greek, that's not persuasive. What is persuasive is why it's so good. Why this is so valuable. And so Paul points out what makes it good, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. The good news, the gospel, is that you can be changed. Amen. And this is what he begins to tell them, that you can turn from this dead, vain, empty thing, and you can turn to a real God, that there is grace for change. Paul gives two sides of a common command, and that command is to repent. And what repentance means, it's two sides of one coin, is to turn one thing and turn towards another. To think God's thoughts about something, which causes you to turn away from that and turn toward that. So he says, turn from vain things. That is emptiness. Things that are empty. Turn to a living God. That is something that is full and not empty. This word vain that's used here in the Greek is the same word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a word that shows up so many times in Ecclesiastes. You guys know what that word is? Vain. Vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And that is this word that Paul uses here. Turn from these vain things. Vapid. Empty, futile. Turn away from empty and powerless things that you're hoping in, that are unable to deliver on their promises. They bring ruin to your life, unmet expectations, relations that you have expected to do for you what only God can do for you. The vain hope of a child validating you by their success, showing that you were a good parent. The vain hope of your spouse filling your love tank. And let me just tell you this. Your spouse isn't big enough to fill your love tank. You got a big hole on the bottom of your tank. Nothing fills it. Yeah, Jesus. He's the answer to everything, isn't he? We heap expectations of the weight of our souls on the crumbling shoulders of others, and it's a vain hope. We look for other things to do what only God can do, and it's vain. And either we've realized that and we fall into despair, or we haven't yet realized that and we put more hope on the future and we say, yeah, but if only this could be added to it. But in the end, it's frustration. We run even harder, and it still remains ever elusive. And one day, you ask yourself, how did I end up here? Vain hope. The book of Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You realize your life is running in circles, in a downward spiral, you're circling a drain. As Romans 1:21 says, using that same word for vain, they become futile in their thinking. The good news, the gospel, calls us to turn to a living God. And the fact that the gospel calls us to turn to a living God is not some cruel and sick joke. It means that there is grace for change. There is grace to be turned. Now, why is turning to the living God a good thing? I guess it all depends on how you define God. But the way the Bible defines him is good and gracious. Yes, he's just, but the only people that don't like justice are those who are the lawbreakers. It's the lawbreakers that don't like the presence of the law enforcers. But those who have been wronged, those who have suffered at the hand of wrong, they cry out for justice. And so we find ourselves in a unique place of having been wronged and having been the ones who wrong. And what Christ does is he says, I will take all the penalty of the wrong that you have done upon myself so that you now are no longer the lawbreaker, but are now the justified. And in making you the justified, you can now look at God as not your judge, but as your loving Father who receives you, who doesn't pull out your failings and accuse you because the accusation has already been nailed to a cross. And what we see here in verse 16 is the grace of God. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, he didn't bring swift and certain judgment. He gave people time to repent. He gave space for people to change and to turn. 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. What is he saying? He's saying, God is giving you this moment now to turn to him. And God will empower your journey. If you're in a position where you say, you know what, I want that. I want grace for change. I don't want my life to go the way it's gone before. It seems like whenever I've tried to turn from this thing, I've turned to something else and it was just as bad. Maybe it smelled a little nicer, but under the surface, it was all the same monster. The gospel tells us that there's grace to turn from that to him, not to another vain thing, not to something else that's just as empty, but maybe more attractive or sounds more promising, but in the end of the day, it doesn't deliver on its promises. The gospel says there is grace for you to turn from that to him, a God who is living. And what is this God like? Not only does he withhold his judgment, giving time for repentance and change, he left himself a witness in creation. Verse 17, look at this. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good. Oh, God always does good. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God has been showing the world since the very beginning that he's good. Why? Because you have taste buds. And you can bite into juicy fruit and taste the sweetness and know that that sweetness comes from somewhere. God has made it. And God has made it so that you can taste and see that he is good, that you don't put your hope in a fruit tree, but in God who gave the tree. And so all creation is there to tantalize us of God's goodness and his faithfulness, that we wouldn't trust more in the fruit tree, but that we would trust him who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Every gift of God is given that we would taste and see that he is good. You know, I love that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I was reading a book recently, and the book turned that song around on its head and changed the words, how dare he? And he said, and the things of earth will go strangely bright in the light of his glory and grace. I never sung it that way before. And the point he was making is this. When we see who God is, no longer do we look to creation to replace him And therefore, creation falls short of satisfying us. But now we look to creation to display him. And now creation is an opportunity to enjoy God all the more. That is what God does. And so he's given the rains. He's given the crops. He's giving you offspring. He's giving you children. He's giving you jobs. Why? So that you could look to something else for your hope rather than God? No, he gave that so that we could look to him all the more because he's given us good gifts. But our wicked hearts hijack that bus before it reaches its destination. And we want to make it all about us. But God is good in that he has given us these things. And so Paul says, turn away from emptiness and turning toward these things. Turn toward the fullness of who God is by repenting and believing. By turning away from this and turning toward that. And Paul shows them the emptiness of their hope and the goodness of a God who calls us to hope in him. This word repent, it gets a really bad rap. In our culture, repent is a bad word. It's like the word submit, it's a bad word. The word repent is a good word. Because in that word is grace for change. That your thoughts could be different. How often do people battle against the same thing, never able to think differently about it? I've said this before, but if you can happen to find a real bookstore that's not online, like brick and mortar, you will find that the largest section in that bookstore is the self-help book, which tells us something. The self needs help. The one thing every religion in the world agrees on is this. There's something wrong with the world. But the one thing the gospel alone says is this. The problem is you, and you can't fix it, so God must. All other religions say the answer is in trying harder. Repentance means we don't try harder, we surrender. And we experience God's empowering grace for change. That we don't have to be what we were anymore. That we can be new. In fact, the second letter of Corinthians says that if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are made new. But until we see that Jesus is better than the thing that we would turn to, we won't turn to him. We'll just turn to something else. And then something else. And something else. And all we end up doing is kicking the can down the road. I wonder, if you're not yet a Christian, how long you've been kicking that can? Well, maybe this will be the answer. Finally, if I end up here, that will answer the problem. Prescott's an amazing town. I love it here. I know why a lot of people retire here. Beautiful place. I can't tell me how many people I've talked to who've lived their whole lives for retirement, though, to get to a place like Prescott, and then their health collapses, and the thing they were living for is like water through the fingers. We need something more substantial. We need the gospel. And the reason we can turn from these other things is we see that they ultimately don't deliver, but Jesus himself does deliver. Amen. That's the only thing that can cause a golem heart to willfully relinquish the ring. If you find that you, right now, are battling with some besetting sin, whatever that might be, with something that seems to master you over and over. From never being able to say no to another helping of that food that you enjoy. To not being able to say no to the allurements of pornography. To not being able to stop exhibiting outbursts of wrath. To not being able to speak up for what you know to be right because you're terrified of what other people might think. The remedy for all these things is the same gospel that unveils that God is good and that he's a better savior than the thing that we're doing to try and save ourselves in that struggle. The remedy, whatever our problem, is Jesus. Amen. And when we see how he is better than the fleeting pleasure of a bigger plate, than the brief moment of diminishing ecstasy from pornography, from the sense of vindication from an outburst of wrath, or the pleasure that you experience in that moment of self-loathing after you have given in yet again because you want that person's approval so badly. The gospel tells us this, that your failures are not going to disqualify you from his mercy. Your weaknesses are not going to set you on the side. They actually make you a candidate for grace. And as you trust him and place your hope in him, you find that this thing that you so desperately need to hold on to, your grip begins to loosen because you see that God is good. And you notice that his grip on you is strong. There's grace for change. There's grace for victory. Because Jesus conquered on the cross for us. At the end of service, if you need prayer, there'll be a prayer team here up at the front to pray with you. If you want to know more about this Jesus we're talking about, I would encourage you to come up to the front and talk to someone on the prayer team, or maybe you came with someone this morning and you want to talk to them about it over lunch. I would encourage you to do so. God is giving you time right now to turn to him. And he will give you grace to turn, that you might know this goodness of God that we're talking about. Father, we thank you for the grace of God. Your word says that it's appeared to all men. Lord, your grace is evident in all places. We thank you that you love us, Lord, that you show us kindness when we don't deserve it. Favor, love, faithfulness. Lord, we are recipients, Lord. We are like we're the bottom of the barrel that just fills up, everything trickles down, and all your goodness just fills up where we're at. Your mercy always flows to the lowest place. We thank you that you love us, and that you strengthen us, and that you help us. That you breathe life into our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.